Mark chapter 13, we stopped at verse 32, but because it's the beginning of this thought, we'll go back to it. He's talking about his coming, and most likely when he comes for his own here. And he says, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Again, Jesus is implying that he himself, as the Son of Man, as the Christ, did not have knowledge. Remember, he grew in wisdom and knowledge with God and man. It's speaking of his humanity. People like to say, well, the God part of him. They get into a lot of foolishness and silliness. When Jesus says he doesn't know, he means what he says. When he was talking to these people, he does not know, and that information was kept from him. So see, it solves a lot of problems when people want to argue as if Jesus had a split personality. He emptied himself of the use of divinity. He limited himself when he took on the human nature. And for him to get this information as a man, or attempt to, would have been sin, which he was not going to do. So he trusted it. And again, the Father did not want him knowing this for his own reasons. He had to trust. He had to pray. He had to pursue the Father. Jesus did not know many things. Many people think he walked along all day long and he knew everything was going to happen. That is not true. Or when he came in the flesh, it was a lie. Then it was like some of the heretics believed. He just had a spiritual outward being, but he was really all God all the time. Scripture don't teach this. False teachers teach this. They mock God's word to teach this. So Jesus makes it plain. The angels do not know, nor do I while I am here. He has not yet been glorified. The Spirit that resides in him is the Spirit of the Father. The use of his eternal Godhead is not in use. And when it was only by permission. Most every miracle and everything he did as a man, yielded to the Holy Ghost. He did not do as the Godhead. And see, this is what people need to understand. He was the servant. He humbled himself. When he prays before he dies and says, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was, then, when he ascended before to the Father, then the total Godhead was his use. Then he knew everything, past, present, and future. Whatever God knows, he knew. But at this time, he said this was not even for him to know. And so this is what he's talking about. Then he proceeds, because he's saying he's coming, and you do not know when he's coming, that he uses this as an illustration that Christians must be ready. We'll see several parables he taught was to this degree. Doesn't matter if it's the second coming or whether it's the coming for you. He's going to come for everybody. And it doesn't matter if you fall asleep in the middle of the night and die. If your garments are not white, you're going to hell. If you're carnal and lukewarm and worldly, you're going to hell if you die in the middle of the night. If you die in a car wreck, if you die for whatever. The point is, you best be ready, because he has not guaranteed people. And he gives us parables and illustrations that God at times does not extend his grace nor his long suffering. And he actually comes upon backsliders at times purposely to do this, and gives them their reward with the hypocrites. And he does this as a warning that people are not to play with God's grace. They will find themselves in hell. That there are no guarantees. And that's why he says that you must abide in him. You must continue in him. And he tells us how to do this. So here he's warning them in the next four verses. He's going to say the same thing in each four verse. And if Jesus is going to repeat himself, you better listen to what he's saying. Take heed. Be warned. Watch out, is what he's saying. Keep on alert. This is what he's going to say. Keep watching. Observe, because something's coming. What's coming? I'm coming for you one day, is what he's saying. For you do not know when that time will come. Very few people are told when their time will come. Occasionally, God revealed it to martyrs and apostles when they were ready to die. They didn't have to be tested at that point. They'd already given their lives greatly. Sometimes God informs these people because they've lived the crucified life. They've walked with Him. There are no surprises with them. They walk in His presence, and they're ready. And Peter was implying, I must shortly put off my tabernacle. He had been warned. Paul, the same thing. He knew his time, his race was finishing. But some people did not know it. Stephen may not have known it until the hours before he was stoned to death. James may not. The Apostle James, the first of the apostles to die, who was killed by Herod, he may not have known for hours before when he was put to death that he was going to die. He may have assumed, because he was one of the 12, that he was going to live a long time and be a witness to Jesus. And he was the first to go. He didn't live that long compared to the others. You know? See, again, this is God saying, yeah, I determine. It's, again, it's not like someone says, it's not how long the race that is run, but in whose strength the race is won. We must continue whatever course He's given us, and some will have a short race, and some shall have a long. But He's saying, the point is, you better be ready, because you don't know when the Father's ready to call that person. That's His right. And so He gives an illustration to stay alert. He said, it's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house, he puts his slaves or servants in charge, assigning to each one his work or task, and commanding the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. The second time he says this, that this house, he's telling those, what, I'm giving you duties to perform. What is our, it's called the Christian vocation. Our life is a duty. The Christian calling is a duty of submission to the Lordship of Jesus. But also involved in this is our stewardship, our tasks, our ministry. See, they're tied in together. And He requires these servants to occupy and to be doing certain things until He's ready to come back. And so that's why He's saying that He's going to do this, and yet they are to be on alert. Their life and their work must be what? Continually following the Lord. Remembering they're not their own, they belong to another. And when He comes back, they better be busy about the Lord's business, not their own. And He's going to talk about this. Many people, and we will have illustrations, will have missed it because they did not take these warnings. Third time He says it in 34, therefore be on the alert, be watchful, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. He says, you've not been told this. Whether it's in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or the fowl crows, or in the morning. Of the four watches, He mentions them, every one of them could be at dark time, even the morning. He's simply saying, there's, you don't know, but you're not to be sleeping as the world sleeps. You're on a different schedule. You answer to a different master. He says, what? And He comes suddenly. 36, in case He should come suddenly and find you asleep. So He's saying there is no reason that a Christian should be asleep. He is to always be spiritually alert. So He's not talking about natural sleeping now. He's not, for a Christian to be sleepy implies he's lazy, wicked, and he's in sin. He's not busy. He's become dull. He's indulging himself. He's caught up in things he should not be, is what it implies. And He says that if he comes at that time, it's going to be a terrible situation. One example is the foolish virgins. They were servants. They were Christians. But they slept when they were not prepared. They were to have their lamps ready. They were to have them trimmed. They were not to be getting ready when He came for them. And that was their mistake. They slept before their work was finished. They had allowed the oil and the fire to run low. They had regressed without knowing it. And then when the Lord or the Master came, they thought they could join the bridegroom and He would not let them in. It was not time for them to get ready. And when they knocked at the door, He would not answer them. They were shut out because what? They slept when they should have been alert and ready at all times. And they were not. Implying, and there will not be no time to get ready when the messenger of death comes. When the day of judgment comes, there's no time to get ready. There's no time for repentance. Then everything will be brought out and the sentence will be passed. And then remember the parable of the wicked servant who was given control over the master's house. And he said, my master delays his coming. So he began to get drunk and throw parties and beat the other servants and mistreat the other ones. Evidently he had authority over. And it says, and the master says, and I will come upon him at an hour he does not expect it. Again, God seeing the heart of the wicked and of the backslider and saying, no, I will not give him no grace. I will cut him off and send him to hell with the hypocrites. He said, they shall receive the greater punishment. But they thought they could play on God's grace. He says, I'll wait, and then when I hear he's coming, I'll get sober up and I'll get everything right and make it, and then he won't know. But he always knows. And it's almost as if the master watched and waited to see. And then the man revealed his heart. He thought he could play with God's grace. He found himself in hell. Because the scripture said he will be cut off suddenly. No time for repentance. No time to make things right. See, that's what happens to people who die in their iniquity. They have an eternal remorse, but no repentance. And then the lazy servant who was given talents and told to work and to produce something that when the king came back, he would require some fruit. And he accused the king of being hard to him and simply buried the abilities he was given and money and then presented it to him, and he was called a wicked servant. He says, you wicked, lazy servant, you knew what I would require of you, and dare you accuse me and excuse yourself? And he says, take from him what he has. To him that hath, even what he has shall be taken from him. And then he says, and take this unprofitable servant and cast him into outer darkness. And he makes us understand what this outer darkness is, because he immediately says, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's three examples there in parables of those who followed the master and then ceased to follow him or did not finish when the master came. So that's the danger that he gives. What shall I say to you? Verse 7, 37, be on alert. This is the fourth time in four verses. You'll rarely find this repeated like this. And it's interesting, and he talks about when he comes. And he's talking to who? He's talking to his own. He says, you better be ready when I come, or therefore you will not go. You will be appointed your portion with the sinners. He requires faithfulness, not in the beginning only, not during the race, but he requires it to the end. The person must be faithful unto the end. He cannot backslide. He cannot come worldly and self-absorbed. And we'll see other scriptures again speaking on the same subject. Luke 21 gives a little more insight. Verses 34 to 36 is on the same subject here in Luke. Be on guard, be watchful, be alert, so that your hearts, your lives will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. That includes the pleasures and the self-seeking. And that day will come on you suddenly like a trap. He uses the same. He's saying, if you're in that state, you have been caught in wickedness. And what do you think your end's going to be? There'll be no time to get right or repent. You will have been caught when it's too late to do this. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But notice what he says, but keep on alert. It's in the continuous tense at all times, not just when you think. Some people get very watchful and alert when they get sick, or they think they might die. Then they want to really, you know, well, that's nice. But some people do not get that opportunity. Some people die all of a sudden, and they're not given the opportunity to make things right or to set their house in order. Again, there are no guarantees. And he says, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We could say here, applying to our heart, we're to pray for the strength that we can escape the cares of this life, the self-indulgences, the forgetting our duty to God and forgetting He is Lord and we are not our own, and He did not place us here to find our life nor to indulge our whims. If so, you will die in that state. You will not make it unto the next. He makes it very plain. Revelation chapter 16. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. I'm coming at a time when people do not expect me. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, keeps his garment. It's interesting, the other scriptures will say that the Christian must keep his garments white, always white and pure, must be ready. When he, without spot or wrinkle is what he implied. But he says he keeps them how? He's to keep them pure so that he will not walk about naked and men will see his shame. But what does he say? I will come as a thief, and you better keep alert, and you better keep right with me. Did Laodicea listen? No. When he came to judge and to pronounce what he did on that church, he said, what, you have lost your naked. They'd lost their white garments. They didn't even have anything, and the shame of their nakedness revealed they were not in Christ anymore. He implied that they did not have the righteousness of Christ. They were in sin. They were already lost as a church as a whole. Sardis was in the same position. Said they had defiled their garments. Their garments were so filthy, they'd just sooner taken them off anyway. Because Jesus had already said, you have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. Why are you dead? Because you've defiled your garments. You have not kept your first work or your first duty. You have not abided in Him, nor done what I've required of you. But you kept the system going. You still called yourself a Christian. Both those churches, he had nothing basically good to say to them, other than the individuals that had not defiled their garments. And he said, what? You shall walk with me in white, for you're worthy. Implying these others are not worthy. And that they're dead spiritually toward God. So that's the warnings that he's given. That when he comes, and again, in each case, it's a person who knows the Lord. He ain't talking about a person who don't know the Lord. He's talking about a person who knew their duty, who walked in the Lord, and understood what was required of them, and then they did not continue to the end. Or they were cut off in their iniquity. They were cut off in their sin. They were taken away. Why? Because what happened to them is what he said would happen to them. As the 18 men that the tower fell on and killed, he said, did you suppose that they were exceedingly wicked people? He said, no. But you shall likewise perish. How likewise? By chance. Because you're not longer walking in the Spirit, therefore he has no covenant bound to you. He has no promise to hold to you. He does not have to hold or keep you, and he can cut you off whenever he sees fit in his justice. That you are the heathen. You're under no relationship with him. Enemies of the gospel. Living by nature in its course, and God allowing in general these things to go on. And many die this way. Not that God has looked down and says it's time for you. He lets chance. They're in no covenant with him. Isn't that terrible to live by chance? And God sits back and does not intervene in most cases. So he's saying, you shall likewise perish if you do not repent. If you do not change from your life and follow the Spirit, then your life is a life of chance that can be snuffed out in a moment, and God will just turn and say, that's life. He will not intervene either one way or the other. He lets it run its course. But to the one who walks in the Spirit, God is very interested and has a say-so. And what's going to happen, and when they die, and when they're not going to die. As he's done with Paul and others, they did not die earlier when people tried to kill them, because God wasn't finished with them. And he intervened in their lives directly by warning them through angels or his Spirit, or by his providences, letting things happen so they could see what not to do and where not to go. But he does not do this in general. to the wicked. He lets them run their course, and then their life could happen at any time to be struck down by the forces of nature or by the wicked or whatever. And so he simply, again, all of these warnings are to his own that he was talking about. So four times in four verses, he says, therefore be alert. It means to take warning and to watch for what? You're to be as a doorkeeper. You're to always be watching for the master, knowing that he can come at any time and says it's your time. And when he does this, it implies there's no time to get ready. You either are ready or you're not ready. Very simple. So that's the warning that he gives. And in general, no one knows the times nor the seasons which Jesus says the Father has put in his own hands. See, again, he doesn't tell people many things. It'd be none of his. It'd be foolish of God to tell people certain things. And then they could say, well, if this is God's word, then I'll just go sun it up and enjoy myself, because he said this thing will happen till then. So that's why he doesn't tell people things that he sees. He will not allow some people to take advantage of his grace. And again, they'd reveal their wicked heart anyway, which again, he intends on finding out what their heart is anyway. Moving on, chapter 14, verse 1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth or secret and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there may be a riot of the people. Notice that they're fulfilling what Jesus said about them, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. He says, your father is a murderer, and you will do his work. They despise the very law they were supposed to stand for. The law forbid this. Any accusations were to be done in public and to be done openly. There was to be no secret trials at night. But they wanted to kill Jesus because he had interfered with their monetary system in the temple. He had interfered with their authority. He called them snakes and liars and hypocrites. And finally, they got tired of this, and they wanted to do an end. But they were afraid of the public because at this time, many people who came had heard Jesus, and many had been healed by him, and they didn't want to have a riot going on. But it shows the wickedness of their heart. They were actually going against what the law forbid. The law, you could not try anyone during the night. It had to be openly, where the leaders of the community sat in judgment and observed and watched. It was not to be done quietly. And there were to be witnesses, and there was to be opportunity for the person to speak for himself. And they were simply trying to figure a way to get rid of Jesus as quick as they could. Remember, because he had just started previously kicking their money tables over and driving them out with a whip out of the temple, and called them a pack of thieves, which they were. But see, remember, they got most of the money from this, and they didn't like their money being bothered with. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, interesting, the other gospel, they say this, implying, like some people say, it's hard to believe he was still a leper if Jesus visited his home often. But again, because back then they went often went by one name, or the name they used would describe, it could be Peter, the fisherman, in a lot of the towns, that's all they needed to describe people. And so this is what he was known by probably most of his life, so it still may have been attached to him, because it's difficult to believe that Jesus visited this house, which implied he did often, and this man was still a leper. But again, that's an assumption or an interesting fact. That he simply, his name, remember, like Simon the Tanner and so forth, descriptions of what they did, so people would understand who they were, which one they were taught, which Simon they were talking about. And while he was there, he was reclining, both Gospels here say, at the table. There was an insert. Again, they did not recline at the table. They reclined on couches. Basically leaning on an elbow around tables, and they would eat this way, dipping their bread into bowls and so forth and serving, but they actually reclined. They did not sit up in chairs like we think of. So when you see this picture of the Last Supper, that's strictly from the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages times that was European, that had nothing to do with how they ate at this time. They reclined again around tables, more of the Eastern custom. And then there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a costly perfume of pure nard. Alabaster is sort of like a soft marble, a soft stone, similar to soapstone or something. But it was easily broken. It was used to hold perfumes and ointments because of it wouldn't seep through it easily, and it sort of kept it, the smells within. And they made lots of little bowls and little vials and type with little plugs they could put in it. And some of them they would seal permanently. They weren't meant to be used but one or two times, and they would literally break the lid or the top off of the little bottles and pour things out. And so basically this was the kind of containers they were. And she had broke this vial and poured it over his head. He's reclining, remember, most likely leaning on one elbow and eating as she comes behind him and basically starts pouring this on his head, anointing him with this. But some were indignant, remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? The other gospel is very precise. It says the disciples were very angry and displeased at this. They could not understand what she was doing, and they considered it a waste. If we know the circumstances, I would dare to venture that most likely that the spokesman was Judas, because he carried the treasury or the money for him, and they were all indignant. But I bet you he was the chief spokesman, because remember, he was a thief by this time. And when he started looking at this money he could have had, he probably spoke up for all of them. And you know, how terrible this is. Look what you've done, you foolish woman, that you've wasted all of this expensive anointing oil or perfume. And the gospel writer wants you to know, for this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. This was, denarii was the amount of day's wages. So in our time, we should say basically about 9 or 10 months of wages is what she basically poured on Jesus' head, you know. So you figure an average wage and a person saving all of their money for 9 or 10 months, that's what this perfume was worth. It was very expensive. And the money could have been given to the poor, so that's what they were saying and thinking. And they were scolding her. They were, in a sense, insulting her. You're so foolish and stupid to do this. And look at all the poor people that could have been helped. Look at all of the poor you could have fed. Look at all the... Sounded real good, didn't it? And on the surface, it seemed good. Except for Jesus answered differently. And they probably did not expect. They probably thought that Jesus thought as they did. Because, again, he wasn't wasteful. You know, and much of their money and things that were given to them after they ate with it and so forth was given to help the poor and those in need. And so they just saw this as a total waste. To them, as if they had, she had openly dumped it in the sewer or dumped it on the ground. That's the only way they could look at this. And that's why they were very angry and displeased at this waste. And they called it a waste. But Jesus said, let her alone. So this probably shocked them. They were still arguing and debating and ganging up on her, basically. And basically, Jesus said, leave her alone. And it probably stunned them. They were probably surprised, thinking that Jesus would probably back them and say, yeah, this is very foolish. But in a sense, he turned on them. And he said, leave her alone. And it probably shocked them. Why do you bother her? He's asked them a question. Why are you bothering her? You know, you're angry, you're scolding her, you're insulting her. Why are you doing this? And before they can answer, she has done a good work to me, a good deed to me. Notice what he says. She's done a good work, and he clarifies it, to me. He's not speaking in generalities now. He's saying, she's poured this oil on me, this perfume, and this has been good, what she's done to me. And see, this is totally taking them by surprise. For you always have the poor with you, And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. He's simply making a statement. Anytime you want to do good for the poor and you got extra money, you don't have to walk too far. And you can find someone in need, is simply what he was saying. But notice what he says here. But you do not always have me. You will not have me bodily. When I leave, you will not be able to do this. You will not see me anymore this way. This is the only opportunity for her to do what she's going to do. You know. And notice what he says here. She has done what she could. She has done what is within her ability. Remember when Jesus talked about the rich people putting in the large sums, and he said, and the old widow, she gave the 2 cents, the 2 mites, and he said she gave more than any of them. She gave out of her poverty, out of her need. And yet here he says something similar. He says, she has done what she could. This may have been all of her savings. This may have been everything she had. And somehow, in her gratitude for what the Lord had done for her, she wanted to respond and do something for him, knowing that she may never have another opportunity. And when he says what he says about her and what she has done, it almost implies she may have insight that they did not have. She may have sensed and known that he was not going to be long with them. They were still hoping he'd overthrow the Romans and set up the kingdom. Maybe she caught on and understood he had said on several occasions how he was going to die, and they sort of didn't want to discuss this. They're still fighting over who's going to be the left and who's going to be on the right and all this stuff. But maybe she caught on to this because he says something. Doesn't imply that she did this by ignorance. Notice what it says. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. She got something most likely from the Father, the same as John the Baptist did, the same as Anna the priestess did, the prophetess, and Simon the priest in the temple. God was speaking to certain people. She may have gotten from the Father to do this. She may have gotten a word, and she understood. And she doesn't get into anything. But notice that she has done what she could. And that may have been what the Father asked her to do and told her to do. And she may have known in her heart partially what she was doing, that she knew he was going to die soon, you know, and again as a sign that he was going to be, as Paul said of himself, a drink offering, a sweet-smelling offering. She was anointing him with costly perfume, preparing him for sacrifice. As the sacrifices that were burnt on the altar, they were salted with salt at times. And certain things were done with the spices that were offered to the Lord and the incense and so forth to make a sweet-smelling census that went up to God that he said he would look to. She may have understood more than the disciples understood. And so that's why he rebuked them. And then he makes this statement, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, implying it's going to go out. Again, whether he's speaking locally of the Roman world, or later, as we know, it's gone to the ends of the earth. He's simply saying, whenever the story of the gospel is given, whenever you begin to tell people, and began to teach them all things that I've told you to observe, what the apostles teach, all of the new covenant. This is what the gospel is. It's not 7 verses. Jesus said, go and teach them all things. And that implies what the apostles were told by the Lord, what inspired writings. They were to sum it all. He says, so when you get around to presenting the gospel and people are taught the gospel, you be sure not to forget what Mary did. I believe it's Mary. What this woman has done. Remember what she has done in memory of her. Isn't it interesting? He simply said, isn't it interesting? Rarely does he say this. He says, because of what she did. And she did what she could. And it was costly. And no one else liked it but God. No one else accepted it but the Lord. He says, so when you give this gospel, you be sure to tell what this woman did. That she sacrificed and she gave and she offered at the insult of the Lord's servants, at the insult of the apostles. They thought they knew so much. They didn't know it here. And he said that this was great. He implied that if had she given this to the poor, it would have not have been great to the degree of what she did to me. You know. So he was making a distinction here. She did something out of the ordinary, and only he recognized it. None of the others recognized what she did. Again, showing us that God recognizes what we do when it's done in the right spirit. And therefore the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And many people that offer their gifts to the Lord, they do it for show, they do it for attention, they do it because they're such pathetic people that they have to have someone to go up and praise them and tell them how wonderful it is. They despise the Lord and they use their giving to gain attention for themselves. Hell waits for these kind of people. It's wickedness before God because no heart is in it. They cannot serve God with a pure motive because they're selfish. And even their sacrifices become an abomination to the Lord, detestable to Him. Because they cannot do it from a pure heart. They have to get something out of it. They reveal they're still wicked. They reveal something's corrupt about their heart. Pathetic and deceived people. And we see this. This is where the rich gave often and blew the trumpet so people would see what they were doing. Because they loved the praises of men, the scripture said, more than the praises of God. And Jesus said, and those people receive their reward. They get the attention of the people, but they will get the judgment of God one day for adding sin and insult by using His name to heap up honor and glory to fill their filthy pride and their wicked pride of life and their ego. See, they don't understand that they play with lightning and they insult the God of heaven and they want people to think that they're so godly. This was the strongest words he used because he said the hypocrites were like this. The Pharisees were just like this. They'd figure a way to swindle the poor widow's house and money and then give folly prayers. And they taught themselves how to do this and say them around people so the people think they're really blessing them as they coveted other people's money and stole from people in the name of the Lord. We see a lot of the television ministers doing that. They're doing the exact same thing. Praying on the ignorant and the foolish and the stupid. Because if they had any common sense and understood Scripture, they wouldn't fall for this stuff. And see, they're trained, as Peter and Paul said, trained in covetous practices. Trained how to con people. Trained how to appeal to people's ego, their emotions, their moods, to swindle money out of them. And they say, oh, the Lord's going to bless you. And the whole time they're saying these formed prayers, they're thinking of what they're going to do with this money they got out of them. It ain't going to the Lord's service. And so this again, he was saying this woman did it from the right motive, and she did it knowing to a degree what she was doing, and that even these 12 who sat with me for 3 years couldn't catch on. But she has done something that when it's reported through all the world, wherever the gospel goes, and you know what else is going to be reported when it's reported? That the disciples were ignorant and anger with her, and Jesus rebuked them for it. And rebuked them that they should have been smarter. They probably didn't like that part when the gospel got out, because they're going to tell the whole story of what happened to her. And she suffered for what? She suffered for righteousness' sake. See? She suffered misunderstanding for righteousness' sake. But she did it anyway. Then Judas Iscariot, it's interesting, there may be a connection here, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. This may have been the final straw for Judas. Notice it was after. And like I say, most likely he was the spokesman in this. He carried the purse and he would have gotten that money. And he probably spoke the louder when he figured out he'd lost this. And when Jesus rebuked them, I'm sure Judas knew he was being rebuked. And he lost all of this money. And from that moment, it appears, then he said he went out and sought how he would betray him. He's going to get some money out of this. See, he revealed he was a thief, and his heart was wicked. And the devil took advantage of him of this time. The devil always takes advantage of those who walk in the flesh, and he takes them at their will. You see, this is what was happening. He's leading further and further to the place of no return. And then we're going to see, it hadn't even happened, but the last time is when he receives the bread from the Lord at the Lord's Supper. It says, and Satan entered him. Now it was too late. He had blasphemed the Holy Ghost. He had blasphemed. God had sealed him in his sin. And he was too foolish to understand what had happened. See, sin led to sin, and finally God said, enough. You know, he had become a thief during the process. He was angry at the woman because it was the money he wanted. You know, he wasn't interested in the poor. Why was he stealing money? John said he was a thief. He was interested in his pocketbook and glory. And he proceeded again to betray Jesus for money. And it says, and he was one of the 12. He went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And verses 1 and 2 said what? They're seeking to kill him. And I'm sure Judas, to a degree, may have understood. Some people, giving Judas the benefit of the doubt, believes that Judas may have thought, well, if I set Jesus up and make money off of him, he can perform miracles and he can get himself out of this. He may have thought that. Sin always makes people think in distortions to justify their sin. See, many people are deceived that way. They play with God as Saul did and others, King Saul, thinking they're playing a game, but they're just being deceived further and being blinded. And then they sacrifice little things to God, and God's saying, you're so blind. You sacrifice your gnats and you're swallowing camels, but they can't see it because the sin blinds them further and hardens them further to their sin. And remember, King Saul said, I have obeyed the Lord. I have obeyed the Lord. And Samuel said, then what is this sound of the sheep I hear? You were told to kill everything, all the men, all the sheep and everything. And he kept the king. And he said, well, I kept the best to sacrifice to you. Wasn't that so noble of Saul? He kept the best to sacrifice to the Lord. He was a liar. And it cost him the kingdom. He was a liar. You know what he did? He gave it to the men, his soldiers, because he was worried about what they thought of him. And they wanted to sacrifice it so they could eat it. You know, once it was offered, then they could butcher it and cook it and eat it. They wanted it. And he says, well, I did it. But the truth came out later. I feared the people. He feared the people. And that's when the kingdom was rent out of his hand. And that's when it was no turning back for Saul. The kingdom was, and the Spirit of the Lord left him, and an evil spirit terrorized him. Spirit of fear. The thing he gave into is what God sent him. He should have feared the Lord. So again he sought, and they were glad, who the priest, when they heard this, and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Isn't it interesting? And the devil tempted Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights and then departed from him for an opportune time. So that was the major testing for ministry and for his calling. But he didn't leave him totally. He came later through Peter and others and sought to get him another way. See, he leaves for a season, but he doesn't give up. And so again, they were seeking. Judas was seeking, when's the right time? How can I set him up? His heart was being fixed in sin, that he would fulfill the prophecy that would damn him for eternity. Let's take a break here.